Well, I want to welcome you here tonight. If you, like Bub said, are here for the first time, I want you to know my name is Bill. Mark hasn't just been sick for a while. Okay, so if you thought I was Mark, so sorry about that. Anyway, we're going to go ahead and move in today to looking at the whole idea of Jesus and where he's at. But before we kind of move into looking at the second series of trials, Pastor Mark took us through a first series of trials last week that were basically religious by nature. And we're going to look at the ones that are civil by nature today. But before we do, I want to just take a moment and say thank you to several people that were involved in helping us move on Friday and Saturday. My wife, lived for 30 years in a house before we got married, and it was either move all of her stuff out or sign up for starring in an episode of Hoarders. And so I appreciate those of you who helped us move out on Friday and Saturday, and also there are a number of women that are in a community group with her that meets on Wednesday morning, and they came over during the week and helped her just kind of figure out what goes and what stays, and I'm really grateful that she decided what goes was maternity clothes. So anyway, I want to thank you for helping all those of you who did, and it was a big help to us, so thanks again. So tonight, as we do look at some trials relating to Jesus, I want us to understand that sermons almost as back as far as August have all been about the last week of Jesus' life. That if you can remember, if you've been with us week after week, you can remember a sermon about a triumphal entry where Jesus entered Jerusalem and people were shouting, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." I mean, that if you can remember that sermon, that was just Sunday. And in the life of Christ, we're now somewhere around Thursday or Friday. So it's taken us a month of Sundays to get through this last week, and it basically is Luke and then Matthew, Mark, and John do the same thing of letting us understand how epic this week is in the life and death of Jesus and in the life of each one of us who would trust him as our Savior. So kind of looking at that, last week we looked at religious people who had gathered around. There were Pharisees, which were basically like synagogue leaders and lay elders in their synagogues. There were the scribes and what are called priests, who are the ones that are primarily involved in the theological and the priestly work that happens in the temple. And then there's a group called the Sanhedrin, which is like a ruling council that makes decisions and kind of governs policies for what was going to happen throughout the synagogues throughout Israel. Those three layers had all met, and they were the part of giving Jesus a trial. They called in false witnesses, we're told, to trump up charges against Jesus, and their assessment is he's guilty. He's guilty. He's guilty. All three levels are coming in. He's guilty, and we convict him. Now, what's really bothering them is that triumphal entry, because that's where the population of Jerusalem that has been swelled out because of a Passover feast has screamed at Jesus in approval. And that means that the religious leaders are losing their approval rating. So what they want to do is they want to somehow publicly dishonor Jesus, not privately kill him. If they privately kill him, there's going to be a rumor mill, and the followers will continue. But if they can somehow publicly declare, "We have killed him, and anyone who follows him, we're going to kill you too," it's going to kind of like quell the movement. So that's their commitment. Is there a way for us to be able to dismantle Jesus and what seems to be this groundswell of enthusiasm for him? That's their commitment as they come to the governor in the Jerusalem area, which is Pilate at the time. So let's look at how 23 starts. So the whole company of them, that's those religious leaders, arose and brought him before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king. And Pilate asked him, are you the king of the Jews? And he answered, you have said so, which is his way of saying, it's as you say. So let's go ahead and look at those three different accusations that are made against Jesus. The first one, he's misleading our nation. Well, one of the reasons they think he's misleading their nation is because after he came in that triumphal fair, he walked into the temple and he saw all these people merchandising it. It was like a temple mall. You could buy pigeons, you could buy lambs, you could buy all kinds of trinkets. In fact, you actually had to exchange money so that you could just use temple money. It was an entire economic system within itself for the purpose of everybody getting a little on everybody else's spiritual pursuit. Jesus turns over the temples. Says that he kind of like made a whip out of cords and drove people out and said, look at what you have done. You've taken my father's house and you've turned it into a place of merchandise where it should be a place of prayer. Now, if you were a religious leader, that should have cut you to the quick, because Jesus just diagnosed the temple and said, it's a place of merchandise. It should be a house of prayer. But what they heard was, you called God your father. They heard him equating himself to God. They were offended at what he was claiming for him, not what he was assessing as their problem. So from the very beginning, they're saying, he's leading our country astray, or our nation astray, by claiming to be God. He goes on in chapter 20 of Luke. They're trying to interrogate him with their debates. And one of their debates is this. We don't have to pay taxes to Caesar because we don't recognize him as governor. We recognize God as our leader, and we don't have to pay taxes to Caesar. So they embroil Jesus in the debate and say, do we have to pay taxes to Caesar? And if you recall, Jesus said, well, give me one of your coins. And he pulls out the coin and he says, whose image is on this coin? And they answer, Caesar. And he says, then you should render to Caesar what is Caesar's, and unto God what is God's. And they were supposed to connect the dot that the coin had the image of Caesar, and they bore the image of God. And that they were supposed to pay tribute to Caesar, and they were supposed to give God their lives, because they bore his image. Again, they didn't hear that. We get the accusation that's being leveled against Jesus. He said we didn't have to pay taxes. He never said that at all. It's basically a lie. So we get to more that happens in chapter 21. And Jesus says, if you destroy this temple, I will rebuild it in 3 days. One of the people that testifies in the religious series of trials says, I heard him say, if you build this temple, if you tear down this temple, which is built by stone, I will rebuild a temple in 3 days that's not built by stone. Which is probably exactly what he said. Because what he was saying was, I'm going to replace this temple with me as the temple. There won't be a place you'll have to go to access the Holy of Holies. I'm the Holy of Holies. You don't have to go to a place or go to a temple or make a sacrifice to come to God, because I'm the way, I'm the truth, and I'm the life, and this is how you come to the Father through me. I will be the temple. In that same chapter, he says, and Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. Now, I'm guessing that every one of us has some kind of internal measurement system. We don't really want to admit it, but we have one that tells us we're okay with God. For some of us, it could be the idea, if you have a job, you're saying, as long as I can pay my bills, as long as I'm getting promoted, as long as I can see my career path, then God must be pleased with me. And if he's not pleased with me, I'll lose my job. And for some of you, maybe that's the case. You've lost your job and you say, what did I do to deserve this? We must not be okay. The measurement doesn't seem to be square. For others of you, it might be school. And you're saying, as long as I'm doing well, passing and getting some financial aid or whatever happens to be the case, as long as I get into my major, as long as I get into graduate school, then God must be pleased with me. And you don't do well in a class, or you don't get the grant that you thought you would get, or you don't get into the school that you applied to, and you go, God, what is up with this? What's wrong with our relationship? For some of you, it could be health. As long as you're healthy, you figure God's okay, and then it's you or someone in your family who gets diagnosed with some kind of chronic health issue. You're saying, what did we do to deserve this? Maybe it's even terminal. You're saying, God, why do we have cancer? There are people that are meaner than us. Why would you do this to us? I mean, on a curve, we should be healthy. What are you doing? And you have some kind of measuring rod that tells you you're okay. Well, for the Jewish leaders, their two measuring rods were the temple and Jerusalem. They felt as long as we're the gatekeepers to people accessing God, we possess the Holy of Holies, God has to like us because we're his portal. And as long as we have Jerusalem, it's all of the promises. We're Mount Zion. God's going to return here. This will be the center of his kingdom. We have it nailed as long as we have these two. And here's Jesus saying, guess what? The temple's going to be destroyed and Jerusalem's going to be destroyed. And they're saying, if that happens, how would we know if we're okay with God? And if it comes down to me knowing I'm okay with God and that standard being destroyed or you being destroyed, I will destroy you and keep my standard. And so that became their resolve. Destroy Jesus because he is disrupting our nation and their whole confidence that we are who we're supposed to be. We're okay as long as there's a temple. We're okay as long as there's a Jerusalem. And when both of those get destroyed within the next 60 years after Jesus speaks this, they're at a complete loss for who they are. And Jesus' words get fulfilled. We already looked at the idea that forbidding taxes to Caesar was just a lie. And the third one, where he said, and he claims to be Christ, the Messiah, the king. Pilate kind of looks at that one, looks at Jesus and says, are you a king? And Jesus says, it's as you've said. It's interesting to me that it's not illegal to be a king. I mean, it was like if he had said, I'm a king, it isn't as though that means he's going to be executed. It simply meant that in the Roman Empire, there was one sovereign ruler to them, and that was Caesar. And you could have all kinds of little kings under the emperor. In fact, Herod, that we become familiar with, he gets mentioned, he's even going to be mentioned in the verses we're going to look at tonight. Herod is referred to as a king, but he's not the emperor. He's a king or a governor under the emperor. So when Pilate says, are you a king? And then John elaborates that discussion even more. And Jesus says, yes, I'm a king, but my kingdom isn't of here. And Pilate goes, oh. You're the king of a concept. You can rule your concept. That's fine. Just don't bother us, but you can be the king of a concept. It can be a big concept if you'd like. Just go ahead and rule that concept and pay your taxes and everything's cool. So that's a little bit of where Pilate goes. In fact, he goes there to the extent that Pilate says to the chief priests in the crowd, I find no guilt in this man. So while they've said guilty, 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 here's the Roman governor saying, I find no guilt in him. But they were urgent, and they said, he stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, from Galilee even to this place. So Pilate hears that he's a troublemaker, but he finds his first attempt at getting out of it. He hears Judea, Galilee, wait a minute. Herod is actually the person who has responsibility for that geography. I'll just send him to Herod, and I won't even have to make this hard decision. So the next few verses here, starting in verse 7, when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at that time. And when Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him, because he'd heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at length, but he made no answer. So let's look at what happens with Herod. Herod's excited. Jesus is a miracle worker. Herod wants to see some miracles. Everybody wants to see miracles. Chris Angel has a show called Mind Freak. He has an ongoing show in Las Vegas. It's called Believe. His whole thing is, I'm going to show you such outrageous things that you can't explain. I'm going to make a believer out of you. You're going to believe that I have incredible powers. Everybody wants to see a magic show. Maui is known for all of its beauty. Sunsets, snorkeling, the volcanoes, and the vistas from up on top of the volcano. But if you pick up a visitor guide, one of the things that they're saying you must see is a Warren and Annabelle magic show. You're like, really? In the midst of all this, I must see a magic show. So you believe the guide and you go, and the guy is good. And he pulls this hat and he goes, I bet you're expecting a rabbit. And he dumps it over and a bowling ball falls out. And I'm saying, I am glad I'm here. This is amazing. And he goes, I bet you're wondering how I did that. And he dumps it and another bowling ball falls out. I'm going, I believe. And it's just kind of an amazing thing to just kind of go, he is really incredible. Everybody wants to see a show. So what's happening here with Herod is he's going, I'm going to see some magic. I'm going to see some miracles. I'm going to see some real power. And he doesn't. Jesus doesn't respond. In fact, it shouts out loud how silent he is. It doesn't really tell us in this text why he is silent. But I think Jesus is showing all the restraint he can. Because this Herod, I mean, his uncle's the one who's killed the children in Bethlehem, thinking he can exterminate this would-be king in the first place, Jesus. And then after his uncle comes this Herod, who has a party at his house. And when this girl does this dance, he goes, that was splendid. I will give you whatever you want. And she says, I want the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And so he has John the Baptist executed and his head served on a platter to this girl who's done this dance in his palace. John the Baptist is Jesus' cousin. John the Baptist is the one who's told the crowds, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I mean, his partner, his prophet, when he died, Jesus said, there has never been a greater man on the planet than John the Baptist. Jesus loved him and admired him and shared ministry and vision with him. And this Herod in front of him was saying, show me a trick. He's the one who killed him. Now, if I was Jesus, I'd be twitching. You know, show me a trick. I'll show you a trick. And I'd make him fly up and hit the ceiling and then slam him against each wall and then just dribble him for a while, you know? And I'd say, how's that for trick? Did you see some power there, buddy? You know, that now you're all glad I'm not Jesus, okay? But that basically, you know, I can just, for Jesus to be silent is amazing. And so Herod grows tired. In fact, he actually feels insulted. And it says that the chief priests and the scribes stood by and vehemently accused him. And Herod, with his soldiers, treated him with contempt. And I'm sure that doesn't simply mean words that weren't nice. I'm thinking he's probably getting beat at that point. And he is mocked. Then arraying him in a splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day. For before this day, they had been at enmity with each other. So after teasing him and taunting him and calling him this great king, Herod takes one of his royal robes and puts it on him. And basically saying, if you can't show me power, let me show you my power. And he beats him and humiliates him and sends him back in a royal robe. Funny thing is that Herod doesn't even understand that in the midst of that, he's actually being used to fulfill a prophecy. And fulfilled prophecy is one of the great ways in which God demonstrates his power to be working through the events of history. In Psalm 22, we have an amazing description of Jesus being crucified. Psalm 22 was written almost 800 years before crucifixion was instituted as a public execution style. But it describes Jesus being crucified extensively. But even tucked away in the midst of that description, we get this description of the soldiers and what they do with Jesus' garments. It says in verse 18, "They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So they take whatever clothing he had, and they just divide it out. But he's got this royal robe. It's been given to him by Herod. And rather than cut it up and each person getting a quarter of a royal robe, they gamble for it. They cast lots. Winner takes all. And it had been prophesied 800 years before that they would cast lots for my garments. I mean, Herod unknowingly gets brought into showing God's power in the midst of his story. There's a bigger story than Herod's story going on. There's a bigger story than your story going on. But I think most of us have Herod-esque moments where we would say, God, just show me your power. Just do some stuff. You want me to believe in you? Then show up. Do some really amazing things for me, and I will buy in. But we're going to negotiate something. I'm not just going to surrender to you. I want you to come to me. Give me my education. Give me my spouse. Give me my family. Give me my health. Do some of the God-sized things if you want me to give you a God-sized commitment. And we start to make the demands like Herod did. And we're surprised when Jesus is silent, like he was to Herod, saying, I will not play your game. I invite you to my life, to my story, but I'm not going to play your game. I'm not running for Messiah, needing your vote. And so we'll move on. That sounded a little convicting. Okay, so after Herod gets this place and sends him back to Pilate, and Pilate receives him, it says, Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people and said to them, you brought me this man as one who is misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I do not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Not guilty. Not guilty. Neither did Herod. Not guilty. For he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. Not guilty. I will therefore punish and release him. How do you think that would fly today? Somebody's, you know, charged with a crime. They get put in a courtroom. The jury finds them not guilty. There's an appeal. It goes to an appellate court. The appellate court judge rules not guilty. It gets kicked up to the Supreme Court. The Supreme Court evaluates the case and goes, you know what? He's really not guilty. So why don't we just hire some terrorists to just beat him almost within an inch of his life, and then we'll call it good? It probably wouldn't work. We'd probably say, I thought he said he wasn't guilty. And I thought the appellate court ruled he wasn't guilty. I thought the Supreme Court ruled he wasn't guilty. So why again are you beating him? See, Pilate's committed to peace. He doesn't have a conviction that's driving him. He doesn't own the idea that I am the responsible person for administering justice. He's saying, I have to manage people. And if I can work a compromise deal here where I don't have to kill him and we can just beat him really bad, then maybe everybody would be happy. And the only people that can really be happy with that kind of management of just kind of coming up with a compromise are people that don't have convictions. When you have a conviction that Jesus Christ is Lord, you can't simply say, it's okay that you don't, or have someone else say, it's okay that you believe that. So what I mean by that is, for example, if I'm Pilate, I don't really have a conviction. I just want peace. And a Pilate type response in a conversation that you may have had is when someone would say, it's okay for you to believe in Jesus, but it's not for me. I want to say, really, it's okay with you that I've spent part of my life educating myself to be able to help people follow a myth and to spend my whole life believing a lie. It's okay with you that I would do that. What kind of person are you? You should rescue me from my lie. And if I really believe it to be true, it should never be okay with me that you believe a myth or a lie. I should feel committed to try and rescue you from your lie. And that's what friends would do. They would risk being misunderstood. They would risk the tension in order to try and rescue somebody from a meaningless life. Rather than, let's just have peace by having no convictions. That's what Pilate's modeling for us here. So they cry out together, away with this man and release to us Barabbas. The backfill of the rest of the Gospels tell us that Barabbas is somebody who, even in this shortened version that Luke gives us, is a man who's been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder. So he's been arrested and convicted of being a terrorist, starting a rebellion within the city of Jerusalem. And he's been arrested and convicted of having committed murder. So Pilate's going, okay, I'll just toss you a softball. Do you want this terrorist murderer released or the guy who's not guilty? And they're all saying, release Barabbas. And Pilate's going, what? You're kidding me. You wouldn't let me beat him and let him go, and now you'd take a terrorist over letting him go. And Pilate's starting to realize he's in a story that's out of his control, that he's not in a place where he can turn this around at all. In fact, we come to a place of saying that Pilate's decision here. A third time he said, why, what evil has he committed? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish him. He's already told us that, and release him. But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified. And their voices are the ones that prevailed. So we find Pilate coming to a place of trying to broker a deal with them in a no-win situation. Several years ago, I directed a university ministry in Bellingham, primarily to students at Western Washington University. And we had a large ministry. There were about 1,800 students that were coming to it, and there were only about 8,000 students on campus. So a high degree of our student population at the campus were coming to our ministry. And it was a highly politicized, politically charged campus, like most university campuses are. And so in the midst of that, I called the director of the GLA. She's a faculty rep who, and the GLA was a Gay and Lesbian Alliance. And when I called her, I got her answering machine. I said, hi, my name is Bill Clem, and I'm the director of the Inn, and I'd like to set up an appointment with you. I'd like to ask your forgiveness. So she called back, and we set up a time, and I got to her office, and she said, in an edited form here, she said, when I heard that you were the director of the Inn, I really wasn't interested in meeting with you. But when you said I want to ask your forgiveness, it intrigued me. So what do you mean? And I said, well, I go to a church that has grilled me on my sexual life. They wanted to know that I had sexual integrity working with college students. They wanted to know that my background and that my marriage to my wife were faithful. I mean, they were committed to that being one of the qualifications for me having this job, but no one ever asked me a question about whether or not I was greedy. And both of those are on the same line in my Bible, that we're not supposed to eat with people that call themselves Christians and are promiscuous or eat with people that call themselves Christians and are greedy. So what I'm here to ask your forgiveness about is that you would forgive me for being part of a group of people that's prejudiced towards your sin and tolerant of sins that all of us commit. And she just smiles. She goes, you have picked the worst of all worlds to live in. I said, what are you talking about? She said, well, your evangelical friends are going to hate you because you don't hate us. And we're going to hate you because you still think we're sinners. It turned out that we actually started to have, you know, a cordial relationship, and I was asked to speak on a couple of different panels representing Christianity. And when she would have opportunity to introduce me, she'd say, he is going to make you mad, but what I find approvable about this man or admirable about this man is he's willing to live out his convictions without the convenience of anyone approving. I appreciated her being willing to go down that road of saying she didn't have to approve of my values and I didn't have to agree with hers. I didn't have to strike up a pilot-like compromise in order for us to have a commitment to seeing students not live on self-destruct, in order to see students being called and, in my opinion, being offered the opportunity to come under a ministry that could give them a hearing and a discipling in the gospel of Jesus Christ. I appreciated that opportunity. What I want you to understand is that we can't have peace and have convictions. We come to a place of having an understanding. But when you believe in Jesus Christ and somebody doesn't believe in Jesus Christ, Jesus said, I came, the families might be separated. We will never know the oneness of a soul and being able to partner together when Jesus, the most fundamental piece, you can't have a bigger thought than what you think about Jesus. And when you have a thought about Jesus and someone else has this great big thought that's contrary to yours, putting those together on the same page is conflict. You can agree to disagree, but that's not the same thing as peace. Peace is not the absence of war. Jesus said, I came that you might have peace and you might have it not as the world offers. Paul writes that there's a peace that's had in Jesus Christ that passes all understanding. It transcends our understanding and it guards our heart and our mind, our soul. That's a peace that's a God-given peace. And everything else is an attempt at it, but it's a fail. Peace is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. So when we start looking at this whole idea that Pilate is trying to broker some peace around the person of Jesus, we find ourselves in a place that just won't be had. Pilate decided that their demand should be granted, and he released Barabbas, who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their own will. Pilate had to cave in. Pilate designed a way that got himself off the hook, but only in his own mind. Matthew describes it this way. So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd and said, I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves. And he went passive. Passive is not peace. Pilate didn't get himself off the hook. Pilate had the ability to stop this train as far as his legal decisions, but he was part of what was happening, and his passivity contributed to the execution of Jesus. When we go passive, when we go Pilate, we haven't gone peaceful. We've just given up. We've just let someone else, as it was described there, have their own will. So what I want you to hear is there's a description of Jesus. The religious leaders, guilty, guilty, guilty. The civil leaders, not guilty, not guilty, not guilty. And so let's beat him and kill him, even though he's not guilty. Look at these verses that talk about us. Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That verse is saying, every one of us has turned our back on God. We're guilty. Paul writes it this way in Romans 3. No one understands. No one seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Now, I'm not an English major, but I can get the idea. That's a pretty all-inclusive couple of words there. No one, all. No one does what is good, not even one. All have turned aside. No one seeks for God. That's all of us. The Bible says we're guilty. We have sinned. And I'm pretty convinced that there's something inside you that goes, but I'm really not that bad. I have a good heart. I can name four other people that are worse than me. I've never even kicked a dog. I'm okay. I mean, maybe I should be beaten, but I shouldn't go to hell. I've had people in my office say, I don't deserve what's happening to me. And I say, you're right. You deserve hell. That wasn't the answer they were looking for. Anything other than that is grace. The wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life. You know, for us to be breathing today is grace. It's God delaying that we might turn to him. One more verse where Peter is giving a sermon that actually ends up with 3,000 people turning in repentance and being baptized, and it's the start of the movement called the church. And here's part of his sermon. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. I don't understand that middle piece. Because right, towards the end of it here, it says that Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Okay, God has a plan. Jesus is crucified. God's at fault. Well, that doesn't sound right. So then at the end, it says, he was killed by the hands of lawless men. You go, okay, it's lawless men like Herod and Pilate and the Roman soldiers that killed him. They're at fault. I can live with that. But in the middle of that, he says, you crucified and killed him by the hands of lawless men. He's looking at a crowd saying, you killed him. Now, I've taken a few classes in preaching, and most of the advice is don't go specific. Stay general. There are people who have killed him. One might have killed him had one had this attitude. But you're not supposed to say, you killed him. And it's kind of a good thing that Peter didn't go to seminary, because he kind of went for it and 3,000 people repented. You killed him. And they said, you're right. What must we do to be saved? And he said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. And express it through an act of faith called baptism. And that's what they did. 3,000 of them. You are guilty. And what's interesting is, in the middle of not guilty, not guilty, not guilty, religious people say, kill him. And in the midst of guilty, 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 we take a religious track and say, but I'm not that bad. I really am kind of lovable. God couldn't really not love me, could he? I mean, look at me. You know, and so we kind of come to this place where it's just hard to believe that our sin makes us that guilty. So let me just kind of take a moment and look at what it looks like to be a Christian. It means that we repent. And to repent means that you agree that you are guilty. You agree that you have sinned. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, John wrote, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us." In chapter 1, verse 10, he says, "If we say that we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our heart." Repentance means that we own the idea that we've sinned and that we believe that Jesus is the way that that sin is paid for. That we believe that Jesus is why we would be accepted. I've had at least three conversations this week with people who've said, I believe in Jesus. And I go, James says demons believe in Jesus. But I want to ask you a question. Do you trust him that he is why you are accepted? Jesus' work is why God would accept you. Do you trust that? Do you believe in that? And that's been the sticking point. But that's what it means to be in Jesus, is that you repent and you believe that Jesus is God's provision for the sin that you've just repented of. And that you can step into being forgiven. I told you 1 John 1:8 talks about if we say we haven't sinned, we're a liar. 1 John 1:10, if we say we're not sinners, we make him out to be a liar. And in the middle of that, 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sin, he's faithful and righteous to forgive our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We can know forgiveness. And forgiveness is transferring your identity from your sin to the work of Jesus. So a few weeks ago, I had a person in my office, and they were stuck in a cycle, a habitual sin. And they were owned by it. They said, "This is who I am." And I said, "Okay, so let me just ask you a question. Do you speed?" And once we clarified that I wasn't talking about a drug, I said, "I'm just talking about, do you speed? Like, do you go 42 and a 35? And they went, "Well, yes." "You feel bad about it?" "No." "Ever?" "No." Okay. So you don't go around going, "Speeder," or, "Yes, today I went 47 and a 30. I can't help it. It's just who I am." You haven't enlarged the speeding to where it's become your identity. You're able to keep it small enough that it's something you do, not someone you are. But this repeating sin that's become a cycle in your life that you don't feel like you have the ability to break, and you probably don't, but the work of Jesus does, has become so big in your life that you're saying, "That's who I am." Forgiveness means I am the work of Christ, not that sin. And it can be shrunk to the size of speeder. And it doesn't matter what it is. It can fall like Teflon. Like a coating of Teflon would just make things not stick. The sin that you commit does not have to be your identity when you can know forgiveness. And that's what it means to be in Christ. And it means that we're accepted so that you understand that when God looks at you, He looks at you through the good work of Jesus. So Paul can write in Romans 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. You're accepted. And that you become a loving person. Now, don't hear me say, amp it up, just start loving people and it'll, you know, fake it till you make it. That's not what I'm suggesting. I'm saying that when you're forgiven, you will become forgiving. When you are loved, you will become loving. When you are graced, you'll become gracious. It's the starvation or the privation of those things that have us be stingy with love and grace and generosity. And when we're lavished upon by God and in His grace, we know that we don't live in a kingdom of scarcity. And we can actually give it away. So I grew up in a home with a dad who was a critic. I mean, he could critique anything. And I was his favorite subject. So, Bill, you want to have a chat? No. No, just quickly, 27 things you could improve on. No, quickly, no. Bill, really, you could improve on this. Dad, there are things that you don't even know I can improve on because I'm hiding them from you. My list is longer than your list. And oh, no, it isn't, Bill. My list goes on and on. You aren't good at anything. And that's what I inherited. So a couple weeks ago, we have post-service prayer. Someone comes forward for prayer. And they tell me their story for 3 or 4 minutes, and there's two or three other people waiting, and I kind of have an idea of what the pain point is, and I'm ready to pray for this person. If we need a follow-up, we can make an appointment. I said, okay, let me pray for you. And the intern who brought this guy up goes, wait a minute. Let him tell you the rest of his story. I'm kind of like, that's called an appointment. You know, we've got a bunch of people here. Okay, you know, so he tells me more of his story, and after he tells me more of his story, it's basically what I'd heard. And so I prayed with him, and so I went home that night, and I went into critic mode. Here are the 27 things that drove me nuts about that intern. And I put them in my journal. And in the morning, I woke up, and I said, okay, God, I don't want to do what my dad did to me to this intern. Because God, when you speak to me, you speak a hope to me. You call me to a vision. You have something you want me to do that I can't do without you, and you enlarge my hope of what life should be like, not shrink it down to what was wrong. So let me know how to have a redemptive conversation, not a critic's conversation. And so as I prayed about it, two or three things came to my mind. I wrote them on a post-it note and put them over the list that I had made. And I put it in my journal. I came to work on Monday, and I found the intern. I said, hey, do you have a few minutes? And we sat in the lobby, and I kind of went through the redemptive conversation list. I want every intern here to grow. They have come on their own dime. They give of their own time. And their hope is that God is going to refine them more like Jesus. And it becomes our staff's responsibility. It becomes a community group leader's responsibility that they find themselves in. It becomes our responsibility as a church to pour into them, to love them, to have a hope for them that's bigger than their failures. And I don't come by that honestly. It's because God is loving me that His love for me has trumped the imprint that my father left on me. You're not stuck with the imprints that you've been given. You're free to be forgiven and loved so that you can become forgiving and loving. You are free to become Jesus to people, that they might see the Jesus in you. That's His agenda for us. And this last one I put down there is to be empowered by the Holy Spirit, living an absolutely dependent life. Paul writes it this way in Galatians 5, if we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited or provoking one another or envying one another. And Paul is basically saying that there is a way to live life that's dependent on God bleeding through you. God isn't nearly seen as much in our intentional actions. Okay, I have an intentional action today. It's called a sermon. God isn't nearly seen as much through this sermon as he is in just simple getting caught in responses to people. Okay? Same thing with you. You could plan to teach in children's ministry. You could plan the questions you're going to ask at community group. Whatever ministry piece you plan, you can have an intended plan, and God will be seen. But it's in the responses, not simply in your intentions, that your character starts to be seen. And that's what you need the Holy Spirit for, is the character of peace and patience and long-suffering and love and meekness or mercy. It's responding in the power of the Holy Spirit that lets other people experience the person of the Holy Spirit. And that's so different than Herod, and so different than Pilate, and so different than the religious leaders who either said, crucify him, or wash their hands, or simply send him back because I'm tired of him and he didn't do any power show for me. So the religious leaders, they basically wanted to be forgiven and accepted without having to repent. They were just going to do some good things, and God was supposed to be impressed enough to say, I grant you the kingdom. And Pilate, he just wanted to be loved and accepted by people. Is there a way that I could just beat him without killing him? Is there a way we could release him instead of Barabbas? I mean, give me some options here. Let me work with you people. I just want you to think I'm a good guy, and I just want to be accepted. Without any convictions, without any repentance, without any power of the Holy Spirit to develop his character. And that's where Herod is. I just want to know the power of God. I just want to see the power of God. I don't want it to work in me. I just want it to work in front of me. I just want to know it, not him. And before we go too hard on him, let me refine it this way in a question, because I'm going to ask you to just take some time to repent of the ways we are the religious leaders, and the ways we are Pilate, and the ways we are Herod. So let me just give you one more shot at Herod and how you and I might be Herod-like. So God says to you, here's the deal. I'm not going to talk to you anymore, and the only thing I'm going to listen to are your requests. But I will answer every request the way you want it. You want to be better looking? Done. You want more money? Done. You want health? Done. You want to live longer? Done. You want to be younger? Done. You want a beautiful partner? Done. You want beautiful children? Done. You want to be smarter? I'll work at it? Done. Whatever you want, I'll do for you. You just can't have me. Would you take it? Now, before you just kind of, oh no, Pastor Bill, that would be the wrong answer, okay? I just want you to think for a moment, because I think we go pretty quick to a Herod mode and say, yeah. When I evaluate my prayer life, it's way more on the give me than the thank you. When I evaluate when things aren't going well, the hey, I thought I was doing good. How come I got bad in this play as the pushback? So what I want you to think about here for a minute is, are you seeking God's blessings more than God? Are you seeking his power more than his person? Because if you are, you're right in line with Herod, who just wanted some miracles, just wanted to see something. And when he didn't get them, he got mad. Some of you might even be mad at God because you're not seeing the miracles you want him to do for you. So I want us to repent and say, God, here's the picture you told us about, that we're to repent and believe in you and experience forgiveness, knowing that you accept us through Jesus, that we might in turn be forgiving, loving people to others. And in order for that to happen, I need the Holy Spirit. That is so different than the me-centered life that ends up saying, crucify him. And I'm not that bad, rather than thank you for resurrecting and I deserve hell. So let's take a moment to repent and then I'll close in prayer. Father, I join this group of people tonight in admitting that I want you to be impressed with my righteousness rather than claim the righteousness of Christ, and that I have nothing to give you. So I repent of being a religious leader. And there are times when I just want the pain and the conflict of my life settled. And I repent of the ways I'm Pilate and just want to wash my hands and not take responsibility. God, I repent of wanting to see your power more than to know you. And being more like Herod. I want to thank you that you think more of us and expect more of us than that. And that's why you've given us the Holy Spirit, that it might be a supernatural work in our lives. So I pray we would learn how to live in the Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen.